Hey, welcome everybody. Thanks. I'm Greg Meyer, pastor here with Jacob's Well, and it's good to see you here today. Winter came a little earlier than some of us expected, and guess what? It doesn't care what we think or what we expected, and it is here. So that's kind of how life works. So good. We're glad to have you be a part of this service today. I just want to add everybody who was part of this matching gift through the whole month of November. Actually, we have the rest of the month of November to try to raise that $15,000, and you can ignore the fact that we're over it by more than five already, but that just is wonderful, and it really, what it tells me is a lot of people really believe in the vision of Jacob's Well, and they want to be a part of it. They're motivated to be part of it. It's really important for us in order to be a vital, healthy community. We're playing some catch-up, so this really makes a big difference. It allows us to have our ministry be what it needs to be. It actually kind of tells me that there's a spirit among Jacob's Well Health here at Field and the folks at Longfellow that's in line with these four revolutions, saying there's some things that are more important than, you know, just having that money in my bank account. So that's great. What I want to jump into, though, right now is, and by the way, just too, there's, I'm the Sunday paper mentions, but we have Jacob's Well 2.0, which is sort of kind of the trajectory we're looking at coming out of Pause, Listen, and Learn. And if you're still kind of, if you've got questions or ideas about it and you haven't been able to do that, there's a couple more gatherings. I think there's one tomorrow night and then one next week on Tuesday or something. It's on your Sunday paper. So come to one of those. But, of course, at any time, just get in touch with us. If you've got questions, ideas, whatever. But those are fun to come to and be a part of it. At that point, if you guys pull out this little green half a sheet of paper, all right, I want to do something with you. This is something Mo Fonstock, who kind of led us through the whole Pause, Listen, Learn process, our facilitator, brought to my attention. And I went through it and I thought, boy, this sounds kind of familiar to me. But what I'd like you to do is take your pen and take this little green sheet, and I'm going to read these. I'll go through them. They're up on the screen too. And just check the ones that you say, yeah, this generally reflects kind of my attitude, how I would feel about things, all right? And you got to kind of make some snap decisions on it, I know, all right? I'll read them and you check them. If you don't have the green sheet, you can just kind of keep track of how many you do. Number one, love of nature and deep caring about its preservation and its natural balance. If you'd say, yeah, that's me, check. Strong awareness of planet-wide issues, such as climate change, poverty, etc., and a desire to see more action on them. Is that you? Being actively involved in movements that approach the world more holistically. Part of movements that approach the world more holistically. Willingness to pay higher taxes or spend more money for goods if that money went to improving the environment. Answering cell phones in church. Oh. Hey, it's been me before. I can tease. Okay. A heavy emphasis on the importance of developing and maintaining relationships. Heavy emphasis on the importance of helping others and developing their unique gifts. Is that you or not? Next one, volunteer with one or more good causes. Are you likely to volunteer with one or more good causes? Next, intense interest in spiritual and psychological development. Next, see spirituality as an important aspect of life, but worry about religious fundamentalism. Desire equity for women and men in business, life, and politics. Next one, concern and support of the well-being of all women and children. Next one is, want politics and government to spend more money on education, community programs, and support of a more ecologically sustainable future. Want government and politics and government to spend more money on those issues. Next, are unhappy with the left and the right in politics. Keeping moving here, optimism towards the future. Are you a person who's likely to be optimistic about the future? Do you want to be involved in creating a new and better way of life? Are you concerned with big business and its means of generating profits, including destroying the environment and exploiting poorer countries? I'm trying not to add commentary. It's hard. Unlikely to overspend or be in heavy debt. Dislike the emphasis of modern cultures on making it and success, on consuming and making money. Last, are you a person who is likely to, do you like people, places, and things that are different and exotic? Or exotic? Different or exotic? Okay, so I know, flash answers, maybe some of you are way ahead of you, some of you had maybe had trouble sort of digesting it all that fast. I'm not going to ask you to report, but if count how many you have. There are 19 there. Count how many you checked. There are 19. If it's easier to count how many you didn't check, you can do it that way, however you want. Now, this is a description. This came out of a study that actually began in the 1970s and then in the early 2000s was published in this book called The Cultural Creatives. I don't know if you've heard about The Cultural Creatives. It's a group of people. I will call it a non-group of people that has been observed, been studied for over 40 years now and been really, really heavily documented in about the last 10. And what the researchers that are doing this studies about the cultural creatives are saying is that it's the fastest growing group or kind of non-group group of people in the world, actually, and certainly in the United States. They say there are about 70 million people in the United States, and this was a couple years ago, 70 million people in the United States who would answer yes to 10 or more of those. And the researchers say if you would say yes to 10 or more of those, you would be considered a cultural creative. You would fit that definition of what that's all about. Around the world, especially in Western Europe and some other areas, it's expanding rapidly. And one of the interesting characteristics of cultural creatives is that people don't know that there are lots of other cultural creatives. A lot of people think, I'm the one who holds these values. There are some others like me, but basically people don't hold these values. Now, I'm curious what you might have thought, and it was your answer. You said, well, wouldn't everybody say yes to some of these? Now, some of you would probably went through this and thought, no, I don't agree with hardly anything on here. A lot of them are very nuanced and say, well, yes, I might, but, you know, there's all kinds of extenuating circumstances, other things that could be said about it. Certainly true. But I think what a lot of people's reaction is, isn't this true about everybody? Wouldn't everybody say yes to most of these sorts of things? And the truth is, no, they wouldn't. Cultural creatives do. One of the reasons that we sort of think that most people would agree with these things is that we live in South Minneapolis. In fact, Minneapolis is seen by the studies as being the area, our metropolitan area here in Minneapolis is the fifth most densely populated area of cultural creatives in the country. So, you know, we kind of assume a lot of people feeling strongly about a lot of these issues, but actually we are a fast-growing non-group group. But we are not a majority by any means. Most people don't necessarily feel strongly about a lot of these things. Now, one of the really interesting things about cultural creatives is while they feel very strongly about these things and they're really kind of excited about being a part of a movement that's a part of them, they see the church as either being a non-player on these issues or part of the problem. The church by cultural creatives, by and large, is seen as either being a non-player or as part of the problem. Now, chances are you are here, meaning that you have a vision of church that says, no, the church can be part of some of these really important things that need to be happening. In fact, what I see in these is sort of the seeds of some of these revolutions that we've been talking about these 4 weeks during the series. In fact, if you would look through those, you would notice that some of them are talking about the kinds of stuff that we are talking about here. And what has happened, I think, though, with a disconnect with church and some of these revolutions, the ones that we're talking about, maybe some of the ones that are seated in this list that you went through, is that the church has become so busy being a religion, kind of being about the institution and the perpetuation of it as an institution, that it has stopped being an instrument or this movement of God's grace in the world, God's revolutionary body in the world that keeps God's perspective in front of us and guiding us rather than institutional momentum. And that's something that needs to change. Now, this worship series is showing us some of these key revolutions that are at the heart of people's minds and hopes right now and how God has called us from the very beginning. This isn't new news from the Bible's perspective, but to be and to have our lives and our world be about these kinds of things. Now, by saying that, I'm not saying that you're supposed to be a cultural creative or that cultural creatives are right. And I'm certainly not saying that God or Jesus were cultural creatives. I mean, that's kind of ridiculous. It's giving a little bit too much glamour to this movement. But what I'm saying is, underneath this, the fact that there is a list of really pretty radical thoughts that are not mainstream in the world, but that really require a lot of change, says there's something going on in people. We are sensing something that we really believe the world needs to be about, and it isn't about. And it really needs to shake some things up to be that way. And if you ask cultural creatives about these things, one of the things that they will say is they think these are tough. They think that to realize these things, it's going to take some sacrifice. It isn't just change by other people, although they do know that change that this would require of other people is maybe unlikely because it doesn't feed into the instant gratification that our society, our Western societies, are so built around right now. But they also know that it's going to be tough change for themselves. In fact, most cultural creatives would also say that they're not sure that they have it within themselves to live up to these ideals, even though they're very, very important to them. And I think that is really true. So, but I see all of this as being kind of God's calling us. The Spirit is stirring its energy and hope that the church needs to not be a non-player, and that the church cannot dare to be an obstacle to, but the church needs to embrace and to push these things, to look these things, and help nurture a community that can begin to be about these things. And so while most cultural creatives tend to think spirituality is important, as you saw on some of the questions here, they themselves tend to be very, these words that we've talked about before, unfocused, unconnected, and uncommitted about their spirituality, which means their spirituality doesn't really do anything for them or for the communities. And I also believe that cultural creatives, therefore, need God in their lives, and God driving them, and God pulling them together and uniting them and giving them purpose behind these ideals so that they can truly realize the revolutions that God has called them to be a part of. Now, okay, so that's a lot of stuff. I kind of thrown that at you, and I don't know where you sit on these issues. You aren't, you know, expected to agree with these things. But what I'd like to do is just take a couple of minutes and find yourself and two other people, so groups of three, and I'd like to just talk about this a little bit, maybe some of my comments that I made or about the list in general, but what I particularly talk to two other people about maybe what is one thing on that list that you think is either really important or that just really drives you nuts. You don't agree with it, okay? So go ahead and do that for a couple of minutes. Look around, see who's getting left out, all right? So pull that person in. If you're a person that absolutely hates these kinds of things, this is a good time to get a cup of coffee. All right. And I'll talk to you over there. Okay, I hope everybody got a chance to share some of their thoughts a little bit. Just judging from the conversation, you have something to say about these things. I'm curious. I know it's kind of a big group of people to share with, but did anybody have some insights or questions, something that came up that you share with everybody? Go ahead.
There's a big difference between generally agreeing with a statement and actively doing it.
Did you guys hear it? There's a big difference between generally agreeing with something and actually doing anything about it. Yeah. I would say that that's a real characteristic, that intense cultural creatives tend to torture themselves over that. They hold these ideals so strongly, and they look at their life and say, I'm not doing it. Yeah. Other comments, thoughts, questions? Don't be so shy.
Well, I like what Karen said. I didn't check optimistic about the future just because of the struggles that are going on. And Karen said that kind of woke me up a little bit and said, you know, we have to be optimistic for our future, for our kids, and just by trying to inspire people, you know, move into these.
I don't know if you overheard, but you said she hadn't checked optimistic about the future, but then in a conversation with Karen said, no, we have to be because of our kids and what's happening, and it's hard to go on if you're not going to be, but where will that optimism come from? You know, that's important.
I didn't check that one either.
You didn't check optimism either? So why didn't you check it? Can I push you on that? Because you're not, all right. It's a scary thing, yeah. Right. So if you knew that most other people were checking most of those boxes, would it make you more optimistic? Okay. So realistic rather than optimistic. Optimism can be a trap.
I think understanding a little bit about history and what's going on in the past helps become a little bit more optimistic. Think about, we saw the exhibit in 1968 at the History Center, all the terrible things that happened in the 60s, and how much turmoil there was. Well, it's so much like right now. Out of the 60s, a better society, and hopefully we'll come out of this a better society.
Okay, so the turmoil that's going on that makes us unoptimistic is the energy that will drive a better future, hopefully, potentially. Is comment?
I wonder what the other four cities were.
Ooh, I think I think it was what the other four cities were. I can find that out for you, but it was the. Yeah, it was the Bay Area.
San Francisco, Portland, Boston, Denver, Colorado, maybe?
Seattle
would have been a good
one. You know, it wasn't Portland area. I was surprised. But, yeah. Here, you can read the book, but I won't give it to you until I'm done preaching. Other stuff, especially around some other areas other than the optimism question?
I was also really surprised that we were in the top five, and actually the one thing I didn't check was optimism. About that. And actually hearing that made me less optimistic because I feel like we're in this area where there's only, you know, we're in the top five and we have so far to go. But I think also it depends on, like, in the fields that I work in, it's just very daunting. Like, every day it's like an uphill battle, so I don't know, I feel like I'm surrounded.
So I don't know if you could hear Sarah or not, but she's saying in her field she works in and that the tasks just seem so daunting. But you're working in those areas, and you're trying to make it happen. So somewhere underneath that fear to be optimism, here are the preachers coming out, you know, there's something that says we can do this, we got to do this, and there's got to be hope. Yeah, maybe. I haven't convinced her. Go ahead.
Well, I think it's helpful for me at least to separate fear about the future from optimism, because absolutely I'm worried about things going, continuing to go in a bad direction, but I wouldn't be doing all the stuff that I'm doing, raising my children and doing things if I actually didn't feel like there was some optimism to be had. So anyway.
Okay. Well, I want to move us along a little bit. I want to draw a connection between this conversation. And it is important for you to realize that, I don't know, you know, if you marked zero of those or all 19, is beside the point. One of the important things for us as a community, I think, is to be a community where these kinds of questions and other questions are not, well, you have to agree with us on these to be here or not, but these are the places we debate these kinds of things. This is the place where these are in conversation, where we wrestle with them. In whatever future God is trying to guide us in and to help us to be a part of, we are a place where we can work on that. I think it's really dangerous for a community to say, well, we're only the people who are on this side of this issue, because as soon as you've done that, you've lost the conversation. And it's more important that we're a place where this conversation can happen and we can be a part of helping each other decide and figure out where God is calling us next. And that's really important for us to be that kind of place. But it is exciting to know that there are some neat waves going on in the world around us right now that are gathering a lot of momentum. So these revolutions that are reflected there, the revolution I want to talk about today kind of is mostly reflected in the first three. But we were talking about a couple. We were talking about this revolution dawn on the first week about fantastic but not fanatic. This idea that we really believe that our faith, we really believe that spirituality should play a bigger role in helping the world decide and to move in the directions it ought to go. But we're really kind of worried about people who do that, you know, the fundamentalist thing, and where people just start getting self-righteous and telling other people what they're supposed to do. And we also talked about this idea that there has to be something better than bigger and something better than more. And we have those five considerations that are a much better way, a much healthier way, much more God-like way of approaching the choices we have in life than just looking for more or looking for bigger. We also talked, Peter last week was talking about stranger than strong, the fact that there are forces in this world that are more potent and that do more good and have more potential than any of those things where we just try to make things happen. Just, you know, any kind of force in whatever way we try to talk about it. And those are the things God is leading us in today. Today, this revolution that I want to talk about that I think God has been about all along and God has always been trying to get humanity to be about is this one. It's a revolution of perspective. It's a revolution that says the world is bigger than your self-interest. The world is bigger than your self-knowledge and your own frame of reference. And revolutions do that. They change our frame of reference. They have us look at the world differently. And this one certainly does that a lot. So this revolution, I called it More Than Mine. And More Than Mine is replacing our self-interest and our narrow-minded thinking as a way to understand the world. So it was about 10 years ago as well, about 10 years ago, a guy named Rick Warren, pastor at the Saddleback Church in Southern California, famous evangelical pastor, he wrote a book called The Purpose-Driven Life. And I don't know what you think about that book, whatever, it had an enormous impact on the world, actually. And its impact began with the first four words in the book. In fact, many, many people say the most important part of that book were the first four words. Do you know what they were? Yeah, there's a lot of people like, it's not about you. It's not about you. More than mine. It's not about you. It's kind of funny to think that a conservative Southern Baptist evangelical preacher at a megachurch in one of the wealthiest counties in the country would try to sell a book to people by starting out with telling them, it's not about you, you know? And it's hard to imagine that at least, you know, our stereotypical of, you know, kind of raving, non-thinking, evangelical fundamentalists would buy a book that started out by telling them, it's not about you. I mean, it kind of puts some of our stereotypes to shame, doesn't it? I mean, what it really says is there's something, some truth in that statement, that whether we want to hear it or not, and face it, none of us want to hear it's not about us. But there's something so true in that statement that deep down inside of us, we resonate with it. And we know that in truth, we don't want to live in a world that is about us. Because as tempting as it sounds, and as seductive as it seems like it would be, we know that that would be a world that even we wouldn't want to live in. There's something inside of us that knows that and responds to that message, and we're looking for a world that could be different than that. So I'm thinking about this, and I'm thinking about this more than mine, and my mind got drawn to the book of Isaiah in the Bible, okay? In fact, this week, get out your Bible. It's about in the middle, the book of Isaiah, okay? It's Old Testament, chapters 44 and 45 in particular. So what's going on in Isaiah? This is about 800 to 500 years before the time of Jesus, okay? Israel had been a big nation, one of the big players in the Middle East, all right, around their known world. They were one of the big guys. One of the problems is that they had a problem with this issue that we're talking about today. They got this revolution all wrong, this more than mine or it's not about us issue. And they really thought it was about them. They thought they were the chosen people by God, right? So God's going to look after them and whatever they do is right and God's going to make sure everything is fine with them. And God says, that's not quite what I had in mind. And so in that mentality and the decadence that came along with it came the Assyrians. And the Syrians kind of did something called wiping them out. All right. The Syrians came, but fortunately after the Syrians came the Babylonians. And the Babylonians not only wiped them out, they destroyed everything and took them off in exile as prisoners. Great. So that's the situation that Isaiah is in and saying, you know, you just need to know something fundamental. I mean, you can understand what happened to Israel from two perspectives. You could say God was punishing them or teaching them something. They got the world too much about themselves. They got too preoccupied. And so God is teaching a lesson. I have a hard time seeing it that way. Or you can see it at God, just the truth was it wasn't about them. It wasn't about their understanding of how they are so important and God is going to look after Jerusalem, the holy city, no matter what. And God's going to look after them, the chosen people, no matter what. No, the world doesn't work that way. And God's not using these things to teach them a lesson, but through these things taught them the lesson of how they can be the people God called them to be, even when you are in a world full of Assyrians and Babylonians. Maybe that is what life is really about. And God isn't the one that just fixes things or makes everything happen, but the God that is with us and teaches us how to follow even when things aren't going the way we would like them to go. So in this situation, Isaiah begins to talk and begins to teach him some things. And he had a lot of messages, but I would say the core of his messages had to do with this point today, the point that I want to make. And I'm going to run through some of these really quickly. If you turn over your Sunday paper, you'll find an outline and find these points. And the first one, this revolution from God's perspective, says that God isn't just thinking about us, all right? This is pretty obvious. God isn't just thinking about us. God is thinking about everyone. God cares about you, but God cares about everyone. So one of the verses, you know, read Isaiah 44, read Isaiah 45. I'll put these on the web and I'll send you some links to it so you can do it online as well. But God is speaking to Israel and says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." All the ends of the earth. Not just you, Israel, turn to me and I'm going to look after you. Everybody. You don't have to be one of my chosen people. I actually have chosen everybody. I love everybody. Now, something that's really important here is, you know, one is we look at this and you will be saved, and we think in terms of this kind of modern idea that God's going to help you go to heaven and not go to hell. That's not what we're talking about here. In this world, 2,500 years ago, we're talking about just survival as a people, survival as an individual, amid the warfare that is going on among the drought, among the diseases that are rampant in that sort of world. God is saying, I'm just going to save you. I'm going to allow you to be, to live. And God's calling all the ends of the earth. It isn't a part of a conquest of one faith over the other. This doesn't mean that God is going to make every one of those become an Israelite. God is just saying, this promise to save you is for everybody. It isn't just for us. It's for everyone. This is a message not about God's invasion of other people, but God's inclusion of other people. And that's really key here. And this was huge for Israel to hear. The Israelites thought they were the chosen ones. You probably have heard, the Greeks divided the world into two people. There were Greeks and there were barbarians, right? The two kinds of people. The Jews thought they were Jews and they were goyim, or Gentiles, or other people. I always used to think there were two kinds of people too: people who wet their toothbrush before they put the toothpaste on, and people who wet their toothbrush after they put their toothpaste on. Then I found out there are people who don't brush their teeth, and it just kind of blew my whole world apart. But God is saying, no, there is only one kind of people. There are people whom I love and whom I am looking after and whom my destiny, my purposes, my love is there for. And that's what it's all about. Now, we might think that's really primitive, that people would be so wrapped up and think they are the only people, but let's look at ourselves. Don't we do this all the time when we turn to God and ask God to take care or kind of bail us out, to be on our side? Everything from the very naive, help my team win, and boy, somebody better be praying for the Vikings today, to something that's maybe a little bit more sophisticated, like help me get this job or help me get this promotion. Don't help the other person get it. That wouldn't be fair. Help me get it. It isn't that maybe God doesn't have a role to play in these things. I'm not saying those are bad prayers to pray. There isn't a bad prayer to pray. Take it to God. Let God teach you what your prayer is really all about. That's fine. But we have a tendency to look at the world as there's us, and then there's those people. And then there's this more radical stuff about how God loves people that we just can't imagine God really loving, like that Taliban man and his family, or the suicide bomber, whom I believe God sheds as many tears for the man who, or the woman who blew himself or herself up, as the other people that were hurt. It doesn't mean that God thinks that they were right or that's justified, but God hurts when we hurt, no matter what the reason was or no matter what our responsibility was for it. God loves all of us. I mean, it sounds a lot like Jesus when he said, "Whatever you have done to one of the least of these, you have done it to me." That person whom isn't as good as you, maybe that person who you don't even ever notice in your day-to-day life, that person who perhaps you even despise because the reason they're poor is that they're not working hard, or the reason that they're in prison is because they did something wrong. No, when you've done something good for those people, you've done it to Jesus. I mean, that's how radically God says, this is for everyone, not just you. Or when Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, and then he tells a parable that stretches the concept of neighbor to the breaking point so that it begins to include everybody, not just those nice neighbors that live next door to us that are kind of like us. Or when Jesus says, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies, I say, love your enemies. That Jesus wants us to be about this stuff. But then it goes another point, and this is the next one. It pushes it further, and this really pushed Israel over the edge. God not only says it's not only about you, it's about everyone. God also says, you know what? I not only think about others, I not only consider others, I not only love others, I use them. God's using them. Chapter 44. God is speaking and says, I say to Cyrus, you are my shepherd and you shall carry out my purpose. Now, Cyrus was the king of Persia, one of these heathen nations. What Israel is saying, what God is using a heathen nation now to make God's purposes done in the world? God says, yeah, that's how it works. I'm running out of time. I'm going to keep moving here. And God then continues to push it further. And God says, I'm not just thinking about everyone, but I'm thinking about everything. Everything. It isn't just about people. God created all of creation. And God loves all of creation. And God not only loves creation for what it can do for people and how it can be a benefit for us, but for its own sake. God loves all things. These verses from Isaiah 45. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the skies rain down righteousness. Let the earth open that salvation may spring up. And let it cause righteousness to sprout up also. I, the Lord, have created it. God's grace, God's love is manifested by all things in this world. And God wants us to be a part of it and to work in it that way. Not just for our own purpose and our own benefit. Now, it's important as we start seeing that and as we start seeing this huge perspective that we're a part of. You know, we're not just the big thing ourselves. It's important to see how God does this and how God is able to love us as well as kind of love everything at the same time. And there's a picture, you've probably seen some of these sorts of things. I know this is going to come up a little bit slowly on the screen, but Ryan's doing his best. It'll pop up there in a second. But you've seen these mosaic pictures where a picture is made up of smaller pictures that do it? Oh, there you go. So you got the picture of the grackle or a blackbird, and you can see a nesting something over there, and you see the ladies on the beach and stuff like that. Okay. Those pictures, and then you can back off a little bit, and you say, wow, there's a lot more pictures there. And then you keep backing off, and what do you see? What is it? A seagull. Mm-hmm. Which was the real picture? Is it the seagull, or was it the little ones? All the little ones. No answer to that now, is there? I mean, they're both the real picture. And in fact, do you know, if you keep zooming into those ladies on the beach, were they made up of littler pictures? And this seagull, is this one pixel of another picture that we can't even see? See, this is one of the things as human beings is that we interact with the world and we see images, we see aspects of the world, layers of the world that are relevant to the perspective that we have at that time. That isn't wrong. That's just what we're able to do. God sees all of them at the same time. God sees the seagull and God sees the ladies at the beach. God sees you as an individual and God sees humanity. God sees the universe and God intends them all. God loves them all. God interacts with them all and is with them all. This next fill-in here is you are not lost in the sea of everything. And God wants you to know that. You are not lost in the sea of everything. God who made you has something to say to you, Isaiah writes. The God who formed you in the womb wants to help you. Don't be afraid, dear servant Jacob. Jeshurun, which is like God's endearment word, a loving word to Israel. You are the one that I chose. It's intimate. It's personal. God impossibly holds the infinite and the individual at the same time and wants us to feel secure and to know that we're a part of that. So I want to jump in with those understandings. That it isn't just about us, it's about everyone. And God actually uses everyone, doesn't just accept them or tolerate them. And that it's also not just about everyone, it's about everything. But we're not lost in this sea of enormity. There's a couple of implications for us as we live. And here's the first one. If it isn't part of everything, then it comes to nothing. If it isn't a part of everything, it will come to nothing. Short-term gain is exactly that, short-term gain. God has a carefully, lovingly way of putting the world together. And when we just work at a little piece of it and try to make it just work right here and work for us, You know, we can insulate it for a little while and have it be that way, but gradually it unravels because it isn't a part of what God's larger picture of the world is all about. Let me just give you a great example about that that popped up this morning. So Becca Mel is our site leader over at Longfellow. She's also at seminary, and one of the things you do at seminary is you go through what's called CPE. It's like chaplain's training. It's a required part. So she's working at a hospital, and she's on call this morning. She's never been called when she was on call. She got called this morning, all right? So the person who's supposed to lead all the setup at Longfellow got pulled out. She had no control over it, but was I ticked? Yes, because it disrupted my little world. I wanted the person to run the site over there at Longfellow to be there and to do that, and she couldn't, and so that makes me unhappy. And then I find out a little bit later that she's tending to a family who had an emergency birth, and she baptized this little baby. Boy, did I feel stupid. You know, if it isn't a part of her, if it isn't the bigger picture, where should Becca really be? People at Longfellow can get stuff set up, you know? But that family needed someone to be there to help them understand that, to let God's grace be known over that child's birth and to celebrate that with them. I mean, that's where Becca needed to be. That's Jacob's Well really at work. I mean, setting up for receiving other people at that service over there, that's important. I mean, that's part of being Jacob's Well, but being at the hospital with that family, that's really Jacob's Well. You know, I feel so silly that I sort of made a judgment about it before I could see a little bit bigger picture of what was happening and how God was using her at that time. That's the sort of stuff that happens. Martin Luther King said this: as long as there are poverty in the world, I can never be rich, even if I have $1 million. As long as diseases are rampant and millions of people in this world cannot expect to live more than 28 or 30 years, I can never be totally healthy. I can never be what I ought to be until you are what you ought to be. This is the way the world is made. And I think that's right. I think that's how God wants us to be. That's who we are here at Jacob's Well. If you weren't here last week, you may not have known, but our well is normally sitting right here. And because we are maybe on the move, we are trying to interpret what Jacob's Well 2.0 is all about, and we're actually looking for new places. Maybe we would gather. Maybe both sides gather together, whatever. And since we are a people, not a place, what we ask people to do, and also since, well, one of the precipitating things is that the school district said we can't store anything here anymore, so we have to load everything in and out. It's a lot of work. We had people take the well home last week. They took the stones, and some of you have these stones at home. And, you know, that's okay, because, like I said, we're a people, not a place. And so I brought this one stone from the well just to sort of be a reminder that it's okay to be a pilgrim people and to figure out where God has called us next and to be about that in the future. The next thing I think that God is asking us to struggle with under this idea that the world is more than mine is to realize that what can I afford, that question, it is not a financial question. What can I afford is not a financial question. Do you know what you really cannot afford? The one thing that you can really not afford, and that is to let your life be determined by finances. Because when you do, you will not like that life. It is not the life you've been called to. It's going to disconnect you from the things that are the most important to you. To build your world on something less than its ties with everything, with its the unity to everything and a connection to everything is not what you want to have. Is there a financial component to your life? Yes, there is, and it is important. We need to honor that. Of course there is. But the secret to money is that money is a tool, not a goal. And so when we determine our lives according to money, it always gets ugly. Jesus talked about money a lot. He didn't talk much about having enough or anything about that. He talked about how to use it for the purpose God gave it in the first place and why generosity is so important to people's lives. The next one that I want to just talk about briefly is this. Science and technology show us how creation works. I'm going to stop right there. One of the things that has happened in the world is that we have this world that we see, well, you know, a supernatural world where we think God created things, or some people think it is, and then there's science has emerged and it's pushing God out of the way, as if God somehow is dismissed by science and technology. The truth is that science and technology, as they, you know, puzzle out more about life and about the world, what they're doing is just show us how God works, how creation happens and what these patterns that God has woven into the fabric of the universe are and what they work. And the and God celebrates that. God is glad that we're figuring some of this stuff out, because that allows us then to do this next part, and that is we can learn then how we can work with creation, how we can understand things and do things and use technology and so on to make our world a better place, not how to work around it, which is what we have a tendency to do with it. We use technology, we use science in order to exploit nature. We use it to find loopholes so we can manipulate pieces of creation for our own benefit, ignoring the damage that maybe that it does to us. But remember that first one, that if it isn't part of everything, it's part of nothing. And it doesn't work that way. So God is calling us to keep things whole and to use science and technology, use our understanding in order to work with the creation that God has given us. So just to sum this up, we have a God who is a God of East and the West, a God of the continuum, of the whole spectrum. The spectrum here is God's vastness and God's unknowableness, which is God's unknowableness, but also God's particularness. God knows you. God loves you. God is with you, and God seeks your welfare as well as your wholeness. God is helping us all find our place in the world. And when we try to do that without God, we lose that place in the world. And God then points at Jesus. I mean, Jesus is really God's revolutionary scream of, I am with you. I'm small enough for my love to be real in your life, and I'm big enough for that love to actually matter and make a difference. Let's pray. God, there's a lot going on in our lives. We live in a world that seems to be so confusing. We seem to latch onto something and we chase after it and we count on it and depend on it. And then we find out that these things don't work and there's a bigger picture and it gets so complicated and we want to give up. We want to lose hope. And you say, no. First of all, you promise us forgiveness. And you tell us that you can start again and we can try again and you will be with us always, even through all that. You also tell us that it is your work through us and beyond us that is really making the difference, and to work as hard as we can, but to know that it is your power at work among us that is making the difference. Help us to know that and to trust that. Help us to turn to you to see the bigger picture and the smallest picture at the same time. Help us to know that we are loved and that we can love. In your name we pray. Amen.